You know, we really have pretty much the same theme every Sunday. We praise Christ, the love he had for us, what God has done, and yet it is a theme that has so many facets and so much depth that we'll never fully and completely understand it all. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you this day, and we just thank you for an opportunity to gather together, Father, to worship you, to praise you, to come together as those who not only love Christ as our Lord and Savior, but love each other. Father, what a wonderful time it is to come together each Lord's Day and praise your name. Amen. Well, we've been studying. Oh, well, the top doesn't adjust. We've been studying the story of the woman at the well. And now this morning we come to the spiritual climax that is found in this at the end of this story. The Apostle John, the Beloved, uses a phrase at the end of this section of Scripture that defines Jesus' ministry and his purpose for coming to earth. We will gain understanding of this, I hope, this morning, and an understanding also about the Samaritan woman's response to Jesus and the village's response to Jesus and how those are related to John the Baptist's declaration in John chapter 1, the Exodus in the Old Testament, and the Passover week for Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot, but you know, I have one of those brains that's all over the place anyway, but hopefully I'll weave it all back together. In the story, we find in John chapter 4, we're now coming to the end, the woman believed Jesus as a result of the conversation and immediately went to her town in Sychar to tell all who would listen about this Jesus, about the Messiah. And because of her passion and excitement for the salvation that Jesus gave her and the forgiveness of her sins, which were many, like many of us, she then testifies to the people in the village, and many come to believe. But also it tells us then in verse 39 of our passage, it says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things I have done. So one of the things this teaches us, my brothers and sisters, is we should never take lightly the testimony of a common person. God often uses the testimony of common people like you and I to do miraculous things. We should never think that our testimony is not of value. Some of the people believed because of the woman's testimony, and others said, well, let's see if we can find out for ourselves. And they went looking for Jesus. These Samaritan people came seeking Jesus, and we see in verse 40 where it says the Samaritans came to Jesus. They were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed for 2 days. So Jesus agrees in the Samaritan city. The fact that the Samaritans would invite a Jewish teacher or rabbi into their city and not worry about the rebuke they might receive from the other townspeople shows how completely Jesus had their confidence in such a short time. Also, to invite Jesus, a Jew and a rabbi, into their town also indicates that these people had to believe that Jesus was the Tahib or the Messiah. The result of this was a mini revival, kind of foreshadowing what was going to happen in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost. People started coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord, and it affected the entire city. Now, in verses 41 and 42 of our study, we read the most amazing statement. It says, the Samaritans said, many more believe because of his word, that's Jesus' word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. See, I mean, this is an amazing statement for people who have only known the Messiah for such a short time. When the Samaritans make the point in verse 42 where they tell the woman who introduced them to Jesus, it is no longer you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves. It is not disparaging of her. They're not giving her grief. They're confirming her testimony. They heard her testimony. Now they've heard Jesus, and they agree with what she has said. So in addition at this time, the other thing we have to know is nobody wanted a Savior of the world. I mean, it's a profound statement to hear these people say this, because the disciples weren't ready to hear this statement. The Jews, and the disciples were Jewish, right? The Jews wanted a Savior for Israel, for Jerusalem. They didn't want a Savior for the world. The Samaritans wanted a Savior for Samaria, a Tahib, or the Messiah, and they certainly didn't want the Jews saved. And we know this is true because of what we read in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55, it says, Jesus was planning on returning to Jerusalem. He was up in the north part of the country. And it says, when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And what is the quickest way to Jerusalem? It is through Samaria. And so he sent his messengers on ahead, and they went in and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling to Jerusalem. When his disciples, I love these two guys, when his disciples, John and James, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, I'm really with these guys until I hear what Jesus says. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So you see, my beloved, the Samaritans wanted a Savior for Samaria only. The Greeks wanted to save Greece. The Romans wanted to save Rome. But see, Jesus was not that kind of Messiah. He came to save the whole world. So he came down to earth to save all men, all races, all nations. And he sacrificed himself and gave himself that the sins might be forgiven for the whole world. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it is because of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that not only the Samaritans and the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans and all the believers before us and you and I this very day in history and all the people who will come after us are saved by their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns again. See, salvation is for those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And all those who believe will be saved. See, a little later than the story we're looking at this morning, Philip was evangelizing a few years later than the story we're looking at. And we can read about this in Acts chapter 8. And one of the cities that Philip went to and preached Christ in is believed to be the nearby city to Sychar, the city of Shechem. And one might rightly think that the acceptance of Philip's message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus might have been due, partly at least, to those who had been saved by this visit of Christ to this city. And these believers are living nearby. And if you truly have Jesus in your heart, you can't help but tell people about him. And so, if this is true, then Philip is an example of what we saw in verse 38 of chapter 4, that people will reap what they have not sown. So we see this as an example in Scripture. Joyce and I have seen this in our own lives. We have both sown and seen other people reap, and we have reaped where other people have sown. You know, we are to be obedient and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. To fully comprehend this amazing statement that Jesus is the Savior of the world, first we have to ask, what does the Savior of the world mean? So first we're going to look at the word world, and then we'll look at the word Savior. Just get them in reverse there. The first thing we need to understand then is, what does this word that John chooses to use and is translated as world mean? It is the Greek word cosmos. This word is found 185 times in the New Testament, of which 105 are found in the books written by Apostle John. And there are 78 times it is used in the Gospel of John. From this alone, we can see that then this word has impact and meaning that John wants us to understand. The other three Gospels use this word rather sparingly. So, to begin to understand what cosmos means and why it's important to John, we have to understand where it comes from. Cosmos means in the Greek to set in order or to decorate and to beautify. So our English word, cosmos, is the root of the English word cosmetics, which we use, or I don't, but some people use, to beautify their face. We know this is the right meaning of the word because it's used extensively in the ancient writings of Homer with the same indications. So, by its very definition then, cosmos would naturally describe the universe, which is the creation of God, full of beauty, harmony, and order. In chapter 1 of John, verse 10, cosmos is used three different times with three different meanings. Let me explain. If you look at the verse up on the screen, it says, Jesus was in the world. There, the world means earth. And earth is the most significant part of the entire creation of God in the universe, for this is where his plan of salvation would take place. Then it says, and the world, which now means the entire universe, the vastness of billions and billions of stars and planets and their brilliance and beauty, that are all set exactly where God put them. And then it says, and was made through him and the world. Now this time, the world means mankind. God's most beautiful creation is mankind, because man was made in God's image. And it says, so what it's saying then, mankind did not know God or Jesus. So, in John's writings, the word cosmos most oftenly means mankind, or the entire human race populating our planet. later in John chapter 13, at the Lord's Supper and Passover, we now read, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." So here the word world means that Jesus would leave both the earth and mankind in general behind on the planet. But then the verse continues and it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world." Here Jesus is referring to believers who are living among mankind or in the world. But also this makes it clear that believers then are no longer part of the general mankind or cosmos, but they have been separated out for the glory of God. Now the verse finishes and it says, "And he loved them to the end." We know when we accept our Lord Jesus Christ that he is faithful forever. That's eternity. Forever. We are saved forever. And we don't have to doubt our salvation. Then a little further along in the Gospel of John, we get to chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19. Jesus now speaks himself and he further develops this concept that believers are not part of the fallen world of mankind or the corrupt world or the cosmos. And he makes this clear to his disciples when he's talking to them about their relationship with the world. He says, "If the world," meaning mankind, "hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," again meaning mankind, humanity, "the world," or mankind, "would love its own. But because you are not of the world or of mankind, I have chosen you out of the world." Jesus has redeemed the elect out of the general population of mankind in the world or the cosmos. And it says, "Because of this, the world or mankind hates you." So I hate to tell you guys, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, the world in general doesn't think a lot of us. And that's okay as far as I'm concerned. But now, and then Jesus goes on and a little further and continues to develop this in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It starts in verse 1, but I'm only going to read verse 9. It says, "I ask," he's praying to God the Father in behalf of the disciples and the believers, and he says, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world or mankind, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." Now here's where the rubber meets the road and separates us from some of the other doctrines. We believe in the doctrine of election or predestination, which means God chose us. God called us and he sent Christ to be crucified, to be resurrected, that those who he is calling will be called back to him, reconciled to him, and be forgiven and saved forever. So when it says Jesus was the Lamb of the world, when Jesus came to forgive the sins of the world, it is not talking about the world in general, but about those who believe. He did come to save, have the opportunity to save the sin, reconcile the sin for everyone. But if they choose not to believe, if they were not called by God, then they are not part of the elect. So as Christians, we are no longer part of the fallen, corrupt world of mankind. In John chapter 4, in the verse 42, where the Samaritans called Jesus the Savior of the world, this is now the second side of that sentence where we want to look at what is the meaning of Savior. We saw earlier that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Savior for those who believe in him and for those who understand salvation comes as a gift and by faith alone. As God the Son, he was the sacrificial lamb that would end all need for sacrifices. He is the final sacrifice for all those who believe. The word Savior means one who rescues. And Jesus has indeed rescued believers from their inherited sin nature. Their sins have been forgiven. As the Apostle John wrote in his first letter, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." So as believers, we are to try to live a life that avoids sin, for we are the redeemed children of God. And when we do sin, Jesus is the final and complete sacrifice that paid for our sins to be reconciled. And he is then the Lamb of God. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, for all mankind, but not everyone will believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let me build a case that I think God has always had a progressive plan that was fulfilled by Jesus, and that God is a God of purpose and order. One of the definitions of cosmos is to place and put in order. For thousands of years, the Jews lived with a basic rule. The rule was one lamb for one person or one sacrifice for each person's sin. This began with Abraham and Isaac. Then the time came when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt, and after 400 years, God led them out of Egypt and eventually into their own land. Before the Jews left Egypt, God instituted the Passover. Each family was to take a lamb and examine it, make sure it was free of defects, and only a perfect lamb would be chosen. And on the night of the Passover, the lamb was killed and eaten, and the blood was spread upon the lintel and the side posts of the door as a sign for the angel of death to pass over that house as the angel went through Egypt, killing and slaying the firstborn. First, there was a lamb for one person for one sin. Now God shows that one lamb could be sacrificed for one family. And after they left Egypt and had begun the Exodus, months later in the wilderness, the people came to Mount Sinai where God gave them the law. And the law were the instructions for the Day of Atonement. And then later, after the building of the tabernacle, which we've learned all about from Pastor Rick, once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. So here we see this progression. One lamb for one person, one lamb for one family, and now one lamb for one nation. But now that Jesus has come, and John makes it clear that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is one lamb for the sins of the entire world. So let me continue to build this case that is progressive, and I believe is like this wonderful symphony that God has put together. And it's so orchestrated perfectly and finally comes to a climax and a crescendo with the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we know he is the Savior of the world. We observe Easter, and prior to Easter, we observe Palm Sunday. Many see Palm Sunday as when Jesus presented himself as a king and came into Jerusalem with a welcome and warming crowd. I'm not so sure that picture is completely correct. See, Jesus did not enter as a king into Jerusalem only to be surprised a few days later that everybody would turn on him and reject him. The crucifixion was necessary for the celebration of Easter's resurrection. And Palm Sunday then was the prelude to the crucifixion. At Calvary, Jesus died as the Lamb of God. So at Calvary, Jesus died as the Lamb of God. Palm Sunday was the day on which Jesus offered himself as our substitute, as our atonement. He was a lamb entering into Jerusalem to be prepared for the sacrifice observed at the yearly Passover, just as the Jews prepared the actual lambs. Jesus was the final and last Passover lamb. At this point, what does all this have to do? Let me try to tie it together. Is that Jesus, as the Savior of the world and as the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, he is the one that brings order to the cosmos of the universe. Remember, it was the tradition that Jesus was crucified on Good Friday. This tradition was set in the 3rd century. And it may, and I say may, not be totally accurate. In fact, there are recent studies that build a strong case that Jesus may have died just before sundown on Thursday of Passover week. Because there were two Sabbaths during Passover week. There was the regular Saturday Sabbath that began at sunset on Friday, and the Friday Passover Sabbath that began at sundown on Thursday. According to this line of thinking, then, Jesus would have died Thursday, spent 3 nights and 3 days in the tomb, just as he said he would, and Jesus would have risen then just before sunrise on Sunday, the first day of the week, and Sunday symbolizing the new birth and new beginning for salvation for the whole world. What I want you to see in this relationship then, as Savior of the world and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the Passover, if Jesus was crucified on Thursday before the beginning of the Friday Passover Sabbath, then he entered into Jerusalem on the prior Sunday, just as the Bible indicates. And this means as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, so too were thousands of lambs being brought into Jerusalem and taken to thousands of Jewish homes to begin the preparation for their slaughter for the Passover. Does this not symbolize in the most dramatic way that Jesus Christ is exactly who the prophets said he was and who he himself said he was? He is the Lamb of God. When Jesus later died, as he predicted, it was at the precise moment, according to the eyewitness Apostle John, that the Jewish people were actually killing thousands of lambs and eating them. Does this not symbolism not impact you in the way that Jesus was the final and complete sacrifice? And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, does this not then bring impact to what we are to think about Jesus Christ and the price he paid for us? So then now, the question comes to each of us. Have you, my brothers and sisters, taken into your mind, and more importantly, have you taken into your heart that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? If you have, then he truly is not only the Savior of the world, but he is your Savior. See, it is my hope that you now see how the woman at the well and her response to Jesus, and then this city and many of those people coming to Jesus, and John the Baptist declaring who Jesus was, and the Exodus for 40 years, and then the Passover, were all part of this great plan of God, the cosmos, to show us who our Lord Jesus Christ was. But in closing, I must ask, my beloved, are some of you trying to merely wade into Jesus? Just a little bit. You know, if so, it won't work. We saw a couple of days ago with Chloe's baptism that you've got to go all the way in and die to yourself and then be brought back out and resurrected with the living Jesus and die to your life and live for him. So the proof of your living a wholly committed life to Jesus Christ is, are you living in obedience to what he teaches us and what he tells us we must be? See, I think there are a lot of people we know who call themselves Christian, but in truth, they're playing Christian. And if they're playing Christian, then they're playing with eternal fire. Believe in Jesus as your Savior and you live for eternally. The Scriptures tell us plainly. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart, with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches on all who call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is that simple. Are you living in obedience to Christ and all he teaches us? If not, why not? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you this day and we thank you for your words. We thank you for the inspired writers of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you teach us all the things we're to be, and most importantly, God, you teach us that we are to love you with all our heart, with all our might, and with all our soul. And when we do that, Lord, then we can love our neighbors as ourselves, and all the things that we call church fall into place and really are not that difficult. Father, we ask your blessings upon our lives that we then may in turn bless others. We praise your name. I pray not just on Sundays, but every day we live holy before you, our holy God. Amen.